Awesome. So my wife, TJ, you all know, she had oral surgery, and so she's home with Shimon, and Shimon came down with a sore throat. So prayers for them, and I'm a little under the weather and wasn't really up to this, but the pre-sermon Torah processional inspired me. Because what I do, we never, I was going to say rarely, but we never collaborate prior to any of our messages. John, Rabbi, or myself, the message comes and it comes organically from, we hope, from the Holy Spirit. And my goal was not. Was to, well, actually, I saw it was reinforced that I saw Kirsten's parents last week. They came and visited us, and from the panhandle, and when I spoke with her dad, he goes, "You are you speaking today?" I said, "No, I'm standing off the side. I tend to, the only time I speak for whatever reason." And he finished my sentence, "Things need to be shaken up a little bit." What the? I don't want that reputation. I don't desire that reputation. That's just apparently following me around. So the point was, okay, this week I am gonna do nothing controversial. I was gonna do something fun. We were gonna go through the Bible and talk about trivia. Like, hey, where's the Garden of Eden? Seriously, where's the Garden of Eden? And go through that scripturally. It's a fun study. Where was the tree of life? And where was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Do you, anybody know? Just for fun, anybody know? I don't know 100%, but we're going to go through little stuff like that. It was probably at Shechem. 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 Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Those were where the two trees were. And we could go through that whole study and see if that made sense. Study where the rivers went and all that kind of stuff, to validate all of these little things, and it was going to be fun and not controversial. I wouldn't poke anybody in the eye. Right. And that was not where I was led. By the time we're finished today, I'm sure that I will have at least, if not offended, made everybody in the room uncomfortable. And it's not my intent to make anyone uncomfortable. But the truth is sometimes uncomfortable. So I ask your forgiveness, each and every one of you, in advance. And ask you to test these things for yourself. I had to do a lot of repenting of my own in preparation and in the development of this message. Some of this stuff I literally learned this week. It wasn't a long developing thing. Pieces of it have been, but the main thrust of it was not. So let's get started. Last week, Rabbi indicated that the events in Mount Sinai was part of a betrothal between Yehovah and Israel, and Israel's response to that betrothal, right? That's part of what the discussion was. And it continues here again this week in the parashat. Exodus 24. I don't have my lovely wife to read, so you're going to have to suffer with me this week. Exodus 24, 1 through 11. Then when Moses said, then he said to Moses, that's God himself, come up to Yehovah, you, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel to worship and worship from afar. Worship from afar. Okay, this is the first time they ask him up. Moses alone shall come near Yehovah, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came up and told all the people the words. Now let's go over this again. Moses came up and told all the people the words that Yehovah and all of the rules. So he tells them the rules. Now, this is before the tablets have even been made. Okay? We're writing things down. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all of the words that Yehovah has spoken, we will do. Okay? He gave him the Torah. And then Moses wrote down all the words of Yehovah. He rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrifice, peace offerings of oxen to Yehovah. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. This is the book of the covenant. This is the Torah that he had just written down. Okay? This is the new, this is the word of God. This is this thing right here. And he read it in the hearing of the people. Okay, now they're hearing it again. Then the first time, second time, I think this is, now we're getting up to the third time. And they said, all that Yehovah has spoken, we will do and be obedient. And be obedient. Key. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and behold, it said, behold, the blood covenant of Yehovah has made with you in accordance with these words. Then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up before they couldn't. Now this blood's been sprinkled on them. They've been given their instructions. They've received. They said yes. Now they've been purified by the blood. They are allowed to go up. And they saw God, the God of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hands on the chief men and the people of Israel. He didn't touch them. And they beheld God. They beheld Yehovah. And they ate and they drank. Notice that I had to leave the part in about them eating and drinking. They went up on the mountain and had lunch with God. I mean, how cool is that? And they were able to do that simply by being obedient and by receiving. When you agree with Yehovah and his will and do what he requires, great blessings may be realized. Hold on to that thought, because we're going to revisit that at the end of the message. But there's going to be a big journey in between here and there to get back to this point. But did you catch the vows being made? Verse 7. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And the people said, all that Yehovah has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Moses read the Torah to the people, and they said, I do. Okay? Do you believe this? Do you believe that this event, when Yehovah was betrothed to his congregation, do you believe that's what happened here? I'm asking. And there's going to be a lot of asking today, and I actually want to know people's response. Part of the reason I want to know is not to call anybody out or say wrong or embarrass anyone. It's so that you're engaged, because there's a lot that we have to repent of in our understanding of Scripture. And there's a reason. It's this 800-pound gorilla that's been in the congregation. But it's been there so long, nobody even notices that it's there. And today I'd like to expose it and kick it out. Amen. If we're able. A plain reading of the text would indicate the obvious. Yes, this is when the betrothal to the congregation, or church, if you like, as it has become known in today, this is when it took place. This is the event. There's too much to unpack here about you know, following the word, studying in a congregation and church and all that kind of nonsense. But let's just suffice it to say that the covenant was made with the people who profess faith in the one true God. For Messianics, this is not too difficult, right? Because we've landed on the truth. However, mainstream Christendom believe that the church was formed when? At Acts chapter 2. They say that the church did not exist until 50 days after Yeshua's resurrection on the day of Pentecost. This is known as the beginning of the church age. Well, but where did the... Who says that it's the beginning of the church age? We're going to get to that in a minute. So where did this idea come from? This is one of the key doctrines of dispensational theology, or dispensationalism. And we all in here are going to say, man, we have nothing to do with that. You wait. The human condition is for man to believe the doctrines of other men and not the word of God, not Jehovah's word. That's our human condition. If we're honest, we do it every day. We twist God's word to justify ourselves. We do it. Well, at least I'm not like that guy. We love to point out the not so subtle perversions of truth. That's the we love low-hanging fruit and easy targets. And say we're not like those people, at least. We point at the Muslims. Did you know that the Muslims believe that the Bible is true? The Quran states that the Bible is true. Actually states it. But they go on to say, you can't trust it because it's been corrupted. It's true, but it's not because it's corrupted. But the Quran, for the Muslim, is the proper document for truth. We point to the Mormons. They also give lip service to the Bible, but they believe the Book of Mormon is the proper document for truth. Both written by men. The Catholics give similar lip service to the Bible, but they don't believe it. They believe that the Pope, the catechisms, and the encyclicals provide the proper direction for truth. Ask them. Don't take my word for it. Judaism does not teach the Bible in yeshiva. Did you know that? They teach the teachings of the rabbis, the Mishnah, the Gemara, the Talmud, and even the Kabbalah, depending on which seminary, Jewish seminary you attend. Denominational Christianity has a whole host of guiding documents, such as man-made creeds, church books of government, church books of conduct, church books of doctrine, man-made confessions of faith, and so on. Just on and on. You could fill a room with them. Tuesday, I had lunch with a dear friend of mine, actually Frank Moses, the patriarch of our business, and who was a real positive influence in my faith walk. We had lunch together and we had a discussion regarding the breakup of the Methodist Church, the United Methodist Church, which he had been a member of for 50 years. And Frank repeatedly referenced the Church Book of Discipline as the guiding document that the apostate congregations and pastors were in violation of prior to the split. Never once did he reference the Bible as the source document for proper conduct or truth. I find that fascinating. He didn't like it when I pointed that out. Ultimately, this entire issue comes down to, do we trust Jehovah or do we trust man and ourselves? It's a good thing that us Messianics have it all figured out. It is a wonderful thing that we are not susceptible to perverted doctrines and the writings of men, right? Right. No problem there. We like to think that. For most of us, the answer is obvious. The reason that we are here is because we realize that we have been deceived by false teachings, right? That is the truth. That is true. I can say that of everyone in this room. And we are doing our best to rediscover and restore proper apostolic obedience and worship practices. Can we agree with that? Amen. Okay. So part of that process is shucking off the stuff that doesn't belong when we find it. Well, I found some. It's a double-edged sword because Messianic believers tend to be prophets by personality. Not in that they're running around saying prophetic utterances, but their personality is to be Bereans and truth seekers, and they got to say it when they find it, and you're being subject to that today. This tendency also leads us to try and predict the future. We often try and interpret the Bible in order to satisfy our own curiosity about prophetic things. So it's a little difficult. We've got some issues within ourselves that make us tend towards things that lead us astray or can lead us astray. Sadly, much of our understanding of biblical prophecy is based on a false foundation, and that's part of what we're going to talk about today, this false foundation. This false foundation is called dispensationalism. You say, I'm not a dispensationalist, and I would agree, and we don't embrace it, I'd agree, but the problem is twofold. We inherited this doctrine of dispensationalism, and we don't even know that the doctrine is part of our understanding, hence the 800-pound gorilla that's been around forever. So we're going to talk about that today in a little more detail. This is something that if you were going to try and cover the history of dispensationalism and what it all means, it takes a very long time. But it actually isn't necessary to get to the truth of the matter to cover all of that. But I'll give you resources if you want. I'll actually post this to the, I'll give this to the rabbi to post to the website in case anybody wants to review it. So what is dispensationalism and where did it come from? As the topics that are, we're going to rush through them. And I'm going to try and be true to the Torah class too. So we're going to go fast. Hang on. What is dispensationalism? By their own definition, dispensationalism is a theological framework of interpreting the Bible which maintains that history is divided up into multiple ages or dispensations in which God acts with his chosen people in different ways. Okay, so there's a dispensation. These are my chosen people. I'm going to do stuff with them. New one, new people sometimes, doing stuff with them. New one, new people sometimes, doing stuff with them. Got it? Dispensationalists believe that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. They're two separate things. And that Christians are not bound by the Mosaic law. They maintain beliefs in premillennialism, we'll cover a little of that, Christian Zionism, and a rapture of the church that will happen before the second coming of Christ, in their terms, generally seen as happening before a period of tribulation. And that tribulation thing is key as well. So far, so good. Most Messianics reject this general definition, right? We know that Israel and the church are the same thing. We're grafted in to Israel, and the church started. We just read it when the church started. Where did dispensationalism come from? Dispensationalism, I'm going to give you a very, very brief history. But essentially, a guy named John Nelson Darby in England heard a man named Edward Irving from the Church of Scotland preaching on end times. Edward Irving was a big end times pastor. Kind of got to set the stage because this was in the era, in their terms, dispensation, just kidding, of the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, which happened during the 1800s and kind of ended in the early 20th century, the 1900s. And during this Great Awakening, there was a lot of spiritual activity. Some good, some bad. It was mostly part of a Protestant Reformation. This period, it was a Protestant revival. We'll get back to that in just a second. But Darby, not including attending Edward Irving's church and learning his theology on end times, he would also attend these Power Courts conferences. It was a Powers Court conference was sponsored by a fairly wealthy lady named Miss Powers Court. And at these events, they would have influential speakers like Irving and others. And they didn't have to be. She was just spiritual. She would have all kinds of people at these things. And at one of these events, there was a young girl, 13 to 15 years old. Some say 13, some say 15. It was actually a member of Edward Irving's congregation. I went into this two-hour prophetic trance. And during these things, and in this period of time, Darby believed that anybody could speak prophetically for God. You know, basically, if, you know, you anybody, it didn't, you know, if the Holy Spirit moved on you, I don't disagree. I'm just saying that that was his position. During this two-hour trance, this girl said, among other many things, but the key thing that he hit upon was that there would be a secret rapture of the church prior to tribulation. And he landed on that and ran with it. He and a group called the Plymouth Brethren further developed the idea of dispensationalism. We'll get into what dispensationalism actually is a little more in detail. But they developed dispensationalism, and people in the United States started to hear about it. Guys like James Inglis, James Hall Brooks was a big fan of Darby. He thought Darby had it all figured out. He paid for him to come to the United States at least 3 times and speak. Darby was a great orator, and when he spoke, people listened. Dwight L. Moody, D.L. Moody, also hit upon this movement and was a huge influence. He also sponsored the Niagara Bible Conference, and this also sponsored and spun off into several Bible colleges, many of them we know of today. The Moody Bible Institute, the Dallas Theological Seminary, Brooks College, and many others. All of them 100% dispensational. And all of them taught one man's writings, John Nelson Darby. C.I. Schofield introduced the Schofield Reference Bible, and that solidified dispensationalism in the United States. Dispensationalism has become popular within American evangelicalism. In fact, that's where it took off. Part of the reason was you got to understand what the situation was in the United States at the time. It's a lot like today. You have rural people trying to hang on to their values. You have cities that are going in exactly the opposite direction. Because this is the Industrial Revolution, rural and city structures. You've got the Roaring Twenties we're leading up to in this process as well. And there is a lot of turmoil, a lot of uncertainty. in the world. And this movement offered ready-made answers as to why things were the way they were. I'm not sure that's all of it, but that's at least, I think, some of it. Out of this second great awakening spun other things. Mormonism came out of this period. Adventism. Of course, dispensationalism. All of those came out of the same exact period. So it wasn't all good. It wasn't all bad. The Origins of Species book written by Darwin came out in 1859. And the Scopes monkey trial happened in 1925. So for the evangelical, the world was falling apart. They needed something to hang on to that felt solid. Like, for example, in the Scopes monkey trial, the individuals, players in movies, books, and other writings represent the Christian viewpoint as being foolish, even though they won the, did you know they won the trial? They actually won the case. They won the battle and lost the war. Because the media in mainstream society, made them out to be fools, not scientific, and all the rest. Sound familiar? But the most insidious document to pervert the church or body of believers in the last 100 years is that Schofield Bible. Here's my copy. My mom gave it to me when I was very young. It was in a box until I moved it to my office a couple of months ago. I can't find the box. But I took it out of the box so I could sit it on the shelf. I didn't read it much, thank God. I wished I had the box, because pulling it out feels like I've opened Pandora's box after realizing what's actually in it. Terrifying. It has my name on it. Crazy. Excuse me. The Schofield Bible is better known as the study Bible, because you don't have to know anything about the Bible to learn what's in here. It tells you exactly what to think from beginning to end. Wonderful document. It was written by Cyrus Ingerson Schofield in 1909. And it took the evangelical congregations by storm. It was basically the only Bible in an evangelical congregation in the early 20th century, and it continues to this day. I was missionary Baptist. This is it. There was nothing. That's why I have one. My mom gave me one. Because this is it. This was the gospel. We'll get to that in a minute, too. Schofield utilized an authorized King James Version and simply added notes, interpretations, and cross-references on the page, bottom of the pages and in the margins. And he could just lead you down the primrose path of what he wanted you to think. Here's Genesis 1 through 5. Okay? Genesis 1 through 5. I'm going to cover the text with my finger. The rest of what is not under my finger is what you should think. Almost none of this book is scripture. I paid money for mine. You bought yours. It is just full of man-made doctrines. I mean, this is one man-made. It's whoo. We'll get to some of it in a minute. I will highlight a few, and I'll try not to offend anyone. The reason that these are important is because truth-seeking believers need to be able to recognize the origins of their personal beliefs and identify whether it's biblical or simply deceptions created by men. Amen? Okay. It all starts with the term dispensationalism itself. Okay? The definition of dispensation is an exemption for a rule or usual requirement. Exemption. It's a system of order, government, organization, nation, and community. Okay? Or it's an action of distribution or distributing, supplying something, you know, dispensing something. Okay? Does anybody hear what dispensationalists say is that the word is defined as a period of history in time, in biblical time? The only point I'm only pointing this out is because the use and misuse of words matter. In this day and age, you should be able to recognize that the words matter, and the twisting of them is intended to be deceptive. And dispensationalism starts out by misusing the very word that's supposed to make it recognizable as truth. Problem number one. I showed you the first page of Genesis. Only verses 1 through 5, first day of creation. The book tells you that introduces the doctrine of old earth theology. The earth is really, really old. Did you know that? And according to Schofield, and you can read this for yourselves, the earth existed before Genesis 1 and was involved in some cataclysmic event. Then he goes on to teach about how the earth was really made for angels and God had to come down and deal with them, and he destroyed it. It was without form and void, and then he had to remake it for us. Really? That's what that first cataclysmic event's what produced all the fossils and stuff too, by the way, in case you were wondering. And he goes on to teach about the fallen angels and all that kind of nonsense. The biblical creation account is not reliable. That's another one of the doctrines that comes out of here. Because Schofield says the sun and the moon and the stars were created on day one, but were obscured by a vapor that diffused the light, presumably until day four, when you could see them. Doctrine number three. You can get hundreds, but I'm just doing a few highlights, okay? The earth was not created in six literal days, and I quote from Schofield himself rather than trying to summarize, because this is such wordsmithing, y'all just ought to be proud. The frequent parabolic use of natural phenomenon may warrant the conclusion that it simply means that each creative day was a period of time. Don't know how long that was, even though it says evening and morning, day one. Doesn't mean that, apparently. And don't get me started on the definition of firmament and how he handles that. We'll be here all day. And it gets worse as you progress through Genesis. We haven't got past day one, and Schofield has called into question literally every facet of Jehovah's act of creation. It is not trustworthy, and you can do with it whatever you want, and we're only on day one. This is nothing more than, did God actually say? This is nothing more than the actual account of the fall. In text form. Ugh. That's not for show. I'm actually destroying this thing after we get out of here today. I brought it along as a prop. But it's going in the garbage. The pre-tribulation rapture. Another doctrine. Doesn't show up anywhere in a true Bible. Let's go to Genesis. That's all text. See any commentaries in there? Because I don't need it. And God provided us with a helper. You don't need it either. Jesuit priest Francisco Ribera wanted to make the Protestants believe that the Pope wasn't the Antichrist. So he wrote an entire commentary on Revelation in order to deceive Protestants. Did you know that? That was the origins, at least in part, of rapture theory. This work was followed by Jesuit priest Manuel de la Cunza, who wrote a book using a fake Hebrew name, and this was intentional, by the way, look it up, de la Cunza, using a fake Hebrew name to give himself some sort of legitimacy with Protestants, and taught that the rapture would precede a second coming of Yeshua, of Jesus. Again, the sole purpose of this work was to deceive Protestants. Now add Margaret MacDonald's vision of the secret rapture that would take place before the Antichrist revealed. Give that to Darby and the Plymouth Brethren, and then put it in a book written by Schofield, and you get this. We're only in Genesis 5:22. We haven't even got to the end of, we haven't even got to any prophetic stuff. And we're in Genesis 5:22, and here's what Schofield states. Enoch is a type of those saints, we'll get to that in a minute, is a type of those saints who are translated before apocalyptic judgments. Enoch is a type of those saints that are translated before an apocalyptic judgment. This statement is without basis, and it's simply asserted. And this is the pre-trib rapture. He's setting you up. The church, man, I got to calm down, because this is I'm a little cranked off here, as you can tell, okay? Here's why. We'll get to this. Some of you guys are going to be mad too. Hopefully not at me. But I've been toting this around for 62 years. I didn't know this stuff. The church or congregation is not Israel. Well, we dealt with that. That's why you're here, but it's worth reviewing. Dispensationalists profess that there exists a historic and demographic distinction between Israel and the Christian church. For them, Israel is an ethnic national nation consisting of Hebrews, Israelites, beginning with Abraham. The church, on the other hand, consists of all saved individuals from the birth of the church in Acts until the time of the rapture. Classic dispensationalists refer to this period as a parenthesis, whatever that means, but it's a suspension in time or temporary interlude in the progress of Israel's prophesied history. In other words, Israel was going along real good. Jesus comes along, we stop, and they come back later. This is part of that dispensation. We're in a different dispensation. We're in the church age. We'll get to that in a minute. Never mind that the 120 were all Jews. Exactly. God paused his dealing with Israel and is dealing with the new chosen people, the church. We're in that dispensation. There's a separation of the Old Testament promises that are specifically for blood descendants of Israel and a separate set of promises for Gentiles, or the church. Did you know that? This means that the Old Testament and most of the New Testament does not apply to the church. It only applies to bloodline Jews. Stuff like Revelation is for the Hebrews. Did you know that? The Revelation has nothing to do with us? Because we're supposed to be gone. We get the elevator ride and we're out of here. So the Jews get to stay. Yeah, the Jews get to stay. Lucky people. And will resume once the church, the Hebrews will resume once the church has been raptured from the earth. I'm not making this stuff up, by the way. Okay? It's all in that thing right there. All right, I'll calm down. It is the basis, and I don't say this lightly, it is the basis for most evangelical beliefs. Even to this day. Okay? And we are going to deal with what the Messianics have to deal with here. At least part of it. We're not going to get to all of it because there's too much. And there is no scriptural basis for any of this. That brings me to rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Everybody know that one? What's it mean? Somebody? Anybody? Wow. So Rabbi's telling us that there's this, you got to divide this stuff. Well, it's what it should mean, what it was intended to mean, and for most of us, it's to correctly interpret and apply God's word, right? That's what it is. That's what it's supposed to be. But to a dispensationalist and to Schofield, and in that stinking book right there, it literally means the dissection or the dividing up of the Bible. In other words, you just take out your scissors, you cut out the parts. This will make it possible for the reader to determine what portions of the Bible applies to the church and what portions of it apply to the Jews, because not all of it applies to you. That's what they think. And that's actually what my friend thinks. I was having lunch with. I go, what do the Jews have to do with the future of the church? And he says, nothing. We already got that? Out of that. That's where it came from. He didn't say that because he didn't know that. Most Messianics don't either. It's kind of like a get-out-of-jail-free card, this whole rightly dividing the word of truth. It's kind of like that back in World War I, you know the Snoopy Red Baron plane with the three wings on? It's called the Fokker Trimotor. When they designed that thing, it was unstable in roll, pitch, and yaw. If you have an airplane that's unstable in even one of those, it's called a bad design. This thing would kill you. I mean, it was, and they didn't have time. They were on a timeline with the government, and they had to get this thing in the air, and the time was up, and the test pilot showed up from the Air Force. Back then, it was just the Army Air Corps for the Luftwaffe, the German Air Force. They showed up, and the Red Baron was there, you know? I mean, they all showed up, and these guys, they got this airplane. They know it sucks. They know it's terrible. And so what they did is they told him, hey, go, this is only for the most advanced pilots. And basically what they said, if you can't fly this, that's because you're not good enough, you know? And that dispensationalists use this rightly dividing the word of truth. Oh, well, it's obvious that you didn't divide it correctly. You know, it's just painful. We haven't got to what the Messianics believe yet, but we're going to work on it. Genesis 6, the sons of God are not angelic beings. It doesn't refer to angels, it refers to the righteous sons of Seth. That had never been taught outside of a little nibbling at the edges of St. Augustine ever before that book. There will be a 7-year great tribulation. Now everybody's ears ought to perk up because most Messianics believe that. It's nowhere in here. Doesn't exist. For real. That's a fabrication of that book. What it is, we'll get to it in a second, at a high level. For 1800 years, the tribulation was understood. Ooh, maybe I'll better back up. But now we're going to move on because we're going to be tough on time. For 1800 years, the tribulation was understood to have started after the death of Yeshua. According to the original manuscripts, there is only great tribulation, not the great tribulation. Okay? There's not a separate and distinct event. You can find the term the great tribulation in many, 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 many of the English translations. You can also find it properly translated as Great Tribulation. So I don't want, I get this after every time I do the, see, right here, that's what is it. Stop it. Yeah. Whoops. Sorry, I am way too exuberant today, I can tell you. Whew. All right, calm down. Sorry about Torah class. There more doctrine. There are multiple kinds of saints. We read about some of the saints already. There are tribulation saints. Are there multiple kinds of saints? Scripture says no. There's only one type of saint. There are multiple resurrections in that Bible. There's a resurrection before the 7-year tribulation, resurrection during the great, after the great tribulation, resurrection for judgment. Resurrection is everywhere. You know, it's just pick one. And just as it's pointed for a man to once die, and after that comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27, that's the only resurrection that's going to take place, period. The doctrine of imminence. That's a good one. Yeshua can return at any moment. Fortunately, Messianics realize there are some events that must take place before Yeshua can return, or God is a liar. This implies that Jehovah doesn't have to obey his own pure and perfect word. And that's not true. The day of Jehovah is not the same day as the day of Christ or the day of Yeshua. They are. The 70th week of Daniel is still unfulfilled. That's where you get the 7-year tribulation from, is that according to that book, there was 69 weeks that occurred, weeks of years that occurred during Daniel's time, and then it stopped for an indeterminate period of time, and it's going to start up with the Jews again, and there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, but in between is that dispensation of the church age. Strictly out of that book right there. Doesn't exist in this one. Doesn't exist in any of them. It's just, he tells you what to think. In fact, you go in there and turn to Daniel, there's a whole treatise, pages of what to think about Daniel before you ever get to verse 1 of Daniel. He says he's setting you up. Here's how to think about it. Here's how you read it. And then you read it, and sure enough, that's what you get. Where did I leave off? 70th week. Thank you. A simple study of Daniel and the events that led to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD that shows that all of Daniel's prophecies were fulfilled to the day. To the day. Not even hard. We Messianics don't even study it because, and we should, and we don't even know that, and it's obvious. Daniel 27 is the abomination of desolation. It's not. The Jews are distinct from the church and have a separate destiny. They don't. The remnant only refers to bloodline Jews. It doesn't. The church isn't found in Revelations 4 through 9. That's the proof text that dispensationalists and Schofield uses for proof of the rapture. Although, during that period of time, it says the saints, the saints, the saints. If the church is gone, who are these saints? Just because a word has been omitted doesn't prove anything. We live in the church age, according to Schofield. This asserts that the church started 50 days after Pentecost. We've already discussed that. We read in Exodus 24 that the congregation started at Mount Sinai. Which one do you believe? Revelations 4:1 refers to a rapture. This is where John's standing there, and the angel goes, come up here. Did he just get raptured, or was he going up to see a vision? He went raptured. The rider of the first horse and opening the first seal is the Antichrist. How many of you have heard that one? It's not. There are three other horses. The Antichrist too? Only one place. The word rapture. That's it. The rapture word rapture only appears in Thessalonians, and it is associated with
the return of
Yeshua to reclaim the saints, not the tribulation saints, all of them. There is a great tribulation. We've already talked about that. In Revelation 7:14, it should be a time of great distress or time of distress or tribulation. Not the. The hour of temptation is the great tribulation. Again, baloney. The time of Jacob's trouble is the great tribulation. Baloney. The covenant of Daniel 9:27 is between the Antichrist and bloodline Jews. Baloney. There will and must be a third temple. Oh! If you remove the 70th week of Daniel from the equation, Yeshua can return without an abomination of desolation and a third temple. This is a false, was forced into the doctrine of that 70th week of Daniel that doesn't exist. Now, that's not to say that it is the final lead up to Yeshua's return. Could it be a seven-year period? Yeah, it could be, because that would deny the cyclical nature of the Bible, the cyclical nature of Scripture, the cyclical nature of what happened during Daniel's 70 weeks of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Let me say it correctly. But there is in Revelation a 3.5-year escalating of things prior to Yeshua's return. But there is no seven. There is no distinction. There is no rapture. There is no temple. There is no taking away of the daily sacrifice. There is none of that. It's not there. It's been adapted and pulled in by false teaching in that book. There are multiple gospels in Scofield's Bible. How many gospels are there really? One. Rome is Mystery Babylon, according to that book. What is Mystery Babylon? It's easy. The Mystery Babylon is the city that kills its prophets. Yeah. Israel is not the bride of Christ, according to that book. We just read that. All of these doctrines were created by men and were expanded upon by scholars and seminarians and have been for 100 years. And we've perfected the dog snot out of this nonsense. These new doctrines of Scofield were popularized in many ways and accepted by many mainstream believers. These doctrines have been perpetuated by other means as well. One of the best-selling books in history, and continues to this day to be one of the best-selling books, is Hal Lindsey's Great Planet Earth. And I read it in the early 80s. I didn't read any Bible. I didn't pick the Bible up, but I had that thing memorized. And I would argue with people who did read the Bible, and I was like, what an idiot. I mean, it was just foolishness because anyway. And that's not to say that Hal Lindsey isn't an earnest and sincere Christian. But his basis for his understandings come out of that book. And they're in error. They're wrong. Many people are familiar with the Tim LaHaye Left Behind series too, right? It's based on dispensational beliefs. It's nonsense. I'm sorry. It's nonsense. Read it for entertainment, but don't read it for your theology. What about the people we follow today, even as messianics? Man, Harlan, I'm glad you're here. The only person I wish that was here more is Clore. Give me one. There you go. I love Jonathan Cahn. But unfortunately, much of his books and many of his writings are based on dispensational error. And I believe him to be a sincere messianic man of God. But on these points, he's in error, and he needs to clean it up. Dude, until I started this study, I held many of these beliefs to be true myself. Some of them are only a few days off. Rabbi may have to come in and do triage after we get done here today. I hope not. Because these things tickle our ears and offer us ways to put Jehovah in a little box. We get to make bold predictions by using those. Yeah, we got it all figured out. He's sovereign, but we know what he's going to do because we got it figured out. Exactly. And we can make these bold predictions, and then we're not held accountable if they fail, because it must be, well, maybe we just didn't rightly divide the word of truth. I don't know. These are sincere people, but they are basing their understandings on false doctrines. Listen, Christian Zionism, dispensationalism, and even people who espouse the Great Commission, these are all movements, and by their own admission, meant to do what? Bring about the return of the Messiah. Oh, if we go out and take the whole gospel to the whole world, God must return. He's got to come back. Christian Zionism. We just got to reform because of the 70th week of Daniel doctrine. We got to reform Israel, get that temple built, get them back to work at doing the daily sacrifice. The Antichrist will come, and then Jesus is going to have to come and clean the whole mess up. It's just a fanciful way of plucking God's strings. Guess what? He is no puppet. He's not a marionette, and you can't force him to do anything. He is sovereign. Remember at the start of the message, I asked you to remember when you agree with Jehovah and his will and do what he requires, great blessings may be realized. Scripture also indicates that if you don't, bad things can happen too. Remember Nadab and Abihu. They did Jehovah's will, and they got to have lunch in his presence. They got to serve in the tabernacle that was filled with his glory. They got to hear his voice when he conversed with Moses. They were insiders. But when they attempted to recreate the mountaintop experience that they had on their own terms, what happened? Leviticus 10. Now Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers and put fire in them and added incense and offered unauthorized fire before Jehovah, contrary to his command. What happened to them? They were smoked. They were consumed by fire. In Genesis 16, Sarah decides God needs a little help keeping his promise to Abraham. Right? Remember that? Genesis 16, 1 and 2. Now, Abraham's wife Sarah had borne no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, "Now, Jehovah has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maidservant, and perhaps I can build family from her." So what's the modern-day result of this?
The Arabs.
The Arab-Israeli conflict. Exactly. Similarly, at Mount Sinai, similar to Mount Sinai in the book of Ruth, Ruth chooses to follow Jehovah and is obedient to his word. Ruth 1:16. I hope I'm not, we're running a little long, so bear with me. 1:16. Do not urge me, Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you... where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. And your God will be my God. Period. Once back in Israel, Ruth, in accordance with the law, participated in the Israeli welfare system. Remember that? And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go in the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, and those in whose sight I might find favor. And so Naomi said, go, my daughter. Within a couple of days, Ruth, of being obedient, going out and picking up the equivalent of aluminum cans to provide for them. Within a couple of days, she's betrothed to a rich man. Her husband's inheritance is reinstated. And she becomes the grandmother, great-grandmother of King David. Simple obedience and trust. Yep, it was the kinsman redeemer process. Yep, the Goel. All right, we'll keep it in mind for next month. That's coming. All of this blessing came from the simple act of faith and obedience. David, her great-grandson, demonstrated what happens when faith and obedience, what faith and obedience can do against great odds. 1 Samuel 17:31 through 7. Now David's, because we're running long, I'm just going to tell you the story. David goes and everybody's wimping out because Goliath is down there defying the army of the Lord. And he's indignant. He goes, I'll go down and kill the guy. No problem. Saul goes, you can't do that. Yeah, I can. I've killed lions and bears because God gave me the strength. And he'll be the same. Now, when David went down, they tried to put him in armor and all kinds of nonsense. He's like, just take this stuff off of me. He went down there and he had a shepherd's staff sling. Many people think it's that pouch thing, but it wasn't. It was shepherd's staff sling. And if you read your Bible, it says, what are you going to do with that stick, kid? You know, and these things are powerful. But did he need a sling? He took what he knew and he went to fight. But did he need a sling?
No.
No. That's it. It was God's battle. It wasn't his battle. If he'd have gone down there and spit on him, exactly, Goliath would have died. The battle is God. We have to show up, and we have to do our part.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. The Bible is an account of what happens when humanity trusts and obeys Jehovah. And what happens when we reject him? The entire Bible is an account of that. Just read Judges and Chronicles and the entire Tanakh. But like Sarah, Jacob, and I'm going to have to move on because we are really, you know, Jacob and steals his brother's blessing and his birthright. Whose blessing and birthright did that belong to? It belonged to him, but he conspires with his mother to steal those things. Okay, did they need to do that?
No.
And what was the result? An everlasting hatred of the Edomites.
Yes.
If you do it God's way, beautiful blessings. If you don't, Zionists thought that God needed a little help to reestablish the kingdom of Israel, and the result has been unrest in the Middle East ever since. Did anyone see the broadcast from Hamas? A couple of days ago, regarding the 120th day of the Israeli war. Anybody see it? Okay, you can go look it up, because you're going to want it. As soon as I tell you this, you're all going to say, nuh-uh. In that broadcast, the reason Hamas states that the reason that they attacked the Israelis was because they imported red cows. Did you know that? That's their claim. I'm not trying to justify it. I'm just telling you that the reason that their animosity, apparently, the great animosity regarding the possibility of a third temple and temple sacrifices being started up, is the reason that it has to be because that's the only reason for importing red cows, okay, the red heifer. This is more of mankind trying to force God to do their bidding. The lesson for us is to keep our eye on the prize. Look to Yeshua and obey his Father's commands. The Bible is not a set of instruction, is a set of instruction for our lives that we may have life and life more abundant. It is not a mystery to be solved so that we can predict what your little God is going to do and how we can justify to fit in that situation. Or make him bend to our stinking will. I mentioned in the beginning of the message that my desire is that you would all fall in love with the word of Jehovah and do it. We should do it. We should never whore after the man-made doctrines written in the margins. Shabbat shalom.